Father, we are grateful for your provision for the needs of this church and for the opportunity that you've given us to see the cause of Christ advanced, the faithfulness that you have displayed to our church through the years so that we can preach the gospel freely here even this morning. And Father, for those whose work we support around this country and around the world, who are likewise preaching this same message for the glory of Christ this morning. Father, we thank you for this and we ask that you would allow it to continue until Christ returns. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 7 this morning. Matthew 7, our last message this morning on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. I think I mentioned once before in this series that I saw another pastor preaching a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and his sermon series was entitled The Best Sermon Ever. Not his own sermon, but that Jesus' sermon, by definition, is the best sermon ever. So we're coming to the end of the best sermon ever. Not mine, but Jesus's. We've seen already in Matthew 7 that the contents of Matthew 7 are a little bit more scattered, a little bit more grab bag perhaps than Matthew 6 and Matthew 5, that Jesus hits a variety of topics in Matthew 7. But as we draw to the close here of Matthew 7, there is a single theme that runs through the end, really beginning from where we picked up last week in Matthew 7 verse 13, that we saw as Jesus brings his sermon to an end, he is calling for a response. He is calling people to a point of decision. That what we just read in James is exactly what Jesus is doing here. That here Jesus has gotten up and spoken. And by definition, we'll talk about this a lot this morning, when Jesus preaches, it is the Word of God. So Jesus is preaching. And he comes to the end and he says, don't merely be hearers. That in hearing Jesus' words, by their very nature, we are called to do something with those words. And we will, and this is going to be so important for us this morning, in hearing the call of Jesus, in hearing the words of Jesus, your response to that is never one of neutrality. You either hear Jesus and obey, or you are rejecting Jesus. There is no middle ground of being neutral toward Jesus. To not hear and obey is to reject his claim to be Lord. And so what we've seen here at the end of Matthew 7 is that Jesus is really dividing between people. And we see Jesus say that elsewhere. He says, I haven't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I've come to divide between people. And the reason Jesus divides between people is that Jesus himself is the division between people. Is he puts himself forward as Lord, and you either accept that claim or you don't. And so we saw last week in verse 13, there are two gates. There is the narrow gate that leads to life, and there is the broad road that leads to destruction. We saw in verse 15 that there are two kinds of fruits that identify two kinds of teachers, right? There's good fruit. There's a life of consistency, of good character, of the fruit of the Spirit. There is bad fruit, a life of immorality. And these become signs of whether you're dealing with a false teacher or whether you're dealing with someone who's leading you down the narrow road that leads to life. And then we saw in verse 21, and our sermon this morning really picks up in verse 24, but I want to read starting in verse 21, because what is there in verse 21 is incredibly relevant to what we read in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. So let's pick up our reading this morning, Matthew 7, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. From the very outset, and I want you, this is the unmistakable feature of this passage. From the very outset of this, I want you to see the centrality of Jesus himself to what we've read this morning. We noted this last week, and this is why I wanted to review verses 21 through 23, that Jesus pictures for us here in verses 21 through 23 the day of judgment. And in this day of judgment, Jesus himself is the central character here, right? That Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, right? That in the image of the coming day of judgment that Jesus is presenting for us, Jesus himself is standing there as the judge. And you need to understand, I'm struggling to know what order to take these verses in because they're all related to each other. When you get to the end of this chapter and the crowds are astonished at him, you need to understand why the crowds are astonished at him. That here is a Jewish itinerant preacher standing on the side of a hill teaching, and at the end of his sermon he says, now all of you on the day of judgment are answering to me. It's an astonishing claim, right? We lose the astonishment of what Jesus is saying here because for us, well, this is Jesus. Of course, he's God, right? Of course, we're going to answer to him. But you have to think from the perspective of the crowd. Here is a man saying, one day, you're all going to answer to me. And my words are going to be the standard for your judgment. You see how Jesus is making this all about him? And that the crowds listening to Jesus talk are realizing Jesus is not putting himself forward like the other scribes. He teaches as one who has authority in and of himself. The reality, I've used this line at the Post. I use it at the golf course as well, right? So when people find out I'm a pastor, or the guys at the Post know I'm a chaplain. Occasionally, not so much at the Post anymore, I get apologies for foul language. Right? It happens at the golf course, right? You're three holes into a round. What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. I am so sorry for what I said on the second green. Right? This is pretty regular. And my standard response is this. Listen, you don't answer to me. You don't answer to me, right? Now, the fact that you're apologizing to me says something about your conscience. And there may be something that you need to deal with here, but you don't answer to me here. I am not your final judge. Now, your conscience is pricked because the reality is I stand as a representative for the one who is the judge, but I am not the judge. But here Jesus is literally telling these people, you do answer to me. I'm the judge. It is about me. And it's about my words. And what he says back in verse, and we didn't really focus on this, back in verses 21 through 23, and I want you to be encouraged by this, is what Jesus is calling us to as a response to his words is faithfulness to what he says. I want you to get this, because if I were to ask, on the day of judgment, would you have rather done mighty works in the name of Jesus or been faithful to what Jesus told us to do, right? Who gets to go to the front of the line? People who cast out demons or people who just obeyed Jesus? And what's Jesus' answer? It's people who just obeyed Jesus. This is such an important theme for me. I want you to understand that what Jesus is calling his hearers to, and we are his hearers, right? By the text here, we have the ability to stand at the mountain and hear Jesus preaching. And Jesus calling to us is faithfully not only hear my words, but do them. Jesus says, I'm not going to be impressed by someone who comes to me with all these claims of having done mighty miracles. What I will accept on that day, the sign that you know Jesus, is ordinary faithfulness to doing what he has said. Right? You can live a life of ordinary faithfulness to Jesus so that when you die, There is no national news story about, you know, some famous person has died. No one may know who you are. And you can live a life of ordinary faithfulness to Jesus so that when you see Jesus on the day of judgment, he says, well done, faithful servant. He doesn't say, depart from me, I never knew you. But throughout the passage, Jesus is making this all about him. We've looked really at the beginning, at the end, but I want you to see, even in our passage this morning, look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Right? You see that the standard for wisdom is, will you accept and do the words of Jesus? Jesus always makes things all about Jesus. The whole passage makes everything here all about Jesus. This is, and I want you to get this, a claim of deity on the part of Christ. Right? We've talked about this before. You will occasionally hear people say that they appreciate Jesus. They seek to appreciate the wisdom of Jesus, or they think that Jesus is a wise teacher. But the reality is, and some of you are familiar with this, C.S. Lewis kind of famously wrote about this, that Jesus cannot be, the one thing he can't be is a good teacher. That in Lewis's formulation, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Right? Because if I gathered you from week to week on Sunday and said, you will one day all answer to me, even if I'm teaching you good things, I'm not a good person. Right? I'm either a liar, I'm pretending to be God, which makes me not a good person. I'm either crazy, there are crazy people who think they're God, right? Or I'm God. But the one thing I can't be is just a good teacher if I'm claiming to be God. And when Jesus puts himself, I want you to get this, when Jesus says, on the day of judgment, you're going to answer to me, that on the day of judgment, the standard for your eternal destiny is whether I know you or not. That Jesus says the standard for wisdom in your life is whether you build your life on my words or not. What Jesus is saying is he is making himself equal with God. Right? The only person who could say that with any sort of credibility at all is someone who thinks he's God. And Jesus is cutting us off from any possibility of seeing him as just another good teacher. In fact, I think the illustration that he presents for us on that text, in the text here, is intended for that very purpose, right? We're all familiar with this passage, the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And without question here, the contrast between the two houses isn't the houses themselves, but is the foundation of those houses, right? The rock or the sand. And so I think it's very clear that the rock has to be the words of Jesus. In so doing, if Jesus is saying that my words are the foundation of life, he is not saying, hey, use my words as building material for what you're building anyway. Right? If he said that, so people like to use Jesus as one, and I'm changing metaphors badly here, Jesus' words as one of many selections on the buffet of wisdom of life, right? You go down the buffet line, I'll have a little Jesus, I'll have a little, you know, this religion, some Oprah, a little, you know, whatever, and you put it all on your plate. I don't want to see what that plate looks like. But this is what people do, and Jesus is one of the advisors that they use for building the house. And Jesus says, no, that's not the illustration that I'm using. I'm not part of the building material. I'm either the foundation or not. He is making exclusive claims here that he has, by speaking of his words the way he is, it can only be justified if his words are the very word of God, and therefore if he himself is God. As an aside, that's why it is legitimate for us to understand this passage, first here talking about the words of Christ, but not exclusively the words of Christ. That when we take and apply this passage of building our lives on the rock, it isn't merely here the red letters of our red letter Bible, but the Word of God. The Word of God is the trustworthy foundation, certainly exemplified in Christ's Word. And so what Jesus is bringing us to this point of decision is this: what will be the foundation of your life? What will be the ground for your choices? One of the things that struck me as I was preparing the sermon this week, some of the most difficult things in life happen because life doesn't ever stop, right? So I've talked about this before. Sometimes I've had conversations with some of you. You're facing a major life decision, you know, a move, a job transfer. So I've talked to some of the young people as they're looking at what they're going to do after high school. And one of the challenges of life is life often forces you to make 100% decisions on 70% evidence, right? You know, okay, am I going to take this job or am I not? And here's what no boss says, or no boss allows you to take 70% of the job, right? You either become employed or you're not employed. And if you think, there's pros and cons, right? You face decisions like this, right? There's pros and cons of pursuing this or not, of doing this or not doing this. And there's pros and cons, and the evidence is about 70%, but life demands I've got to make a certain 100% decision, right? These are hard when we've got to make 100% decisions on 70% evidence. In a similar way, and I want you to understand this, and this goes back to this idea that we can't be neutral about Jesus. You're going to hear this sermon this morning, and in it, indirectly, you are hearing the words of Christ. And you're going to get up tomorrow, and you're going to continue to build your life. Right? You're going to get up tomorrow, you're going to go to work. You're going to get up tomorrow, and you're going to do what God has called you to do in whatever walk of life you have. You're going to care for your family. You're going to take care of the business that God has put before you for tomorrow. You are going to continue to build your life, and your life is going to continue to be built either on the rock or on the sand, and you can't stop life and be indecisive here. Right? Your life tomorrow is either going to be built on the rock or the sand. And Jesus is completely cutting off the option of just being neutral about this. Right? He's cutting off what we want to do is say, listen, Jesus, I'll get to that, right? There'll come a day when I can. Some of you may be familiar with this name, Jordan Peterson. He's gained a level of notoriety. He's a professor up in Canada, and he's done certain interviews and articulated some conservative talking points and whatever. And it's not an endorsement, but what's interesting is he's been asked on a couple of occasions if he's a Christian. And he's basically a liberal Christian, as best I can discern. Is he's not really concerned with whether Christianity is true or not, but that it functions as a useful myth for teaching character, right? And so he's been asked, do you believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ? And his actual answer is, get back to me in 3 years. In other words, I want to study this. Now, my point is not to say that you shouldn't investigate the claims of Christ, but my point is to say that give me 3 years, that these next 3 years, his life will continue to go on and he will continue to be building on sand. Does that make sense? Is that as our life continues, you are building on the rock or you are building on sand, and there isn't a, well, I'm building and I'll choose my foundation later. Right? That's not an option. If Jesus' words are the rock on which we build, what are the foundations of sand? And the answer is, well, it's anything else other than the words of Christ, right? So other religious leaders, other religions. Jesus is being astonishingly exclusive here. And it's consistent with what he says elsewhere. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Right? Jesus teaches that he and he alone is the way to eternal life. Jesus' teaching is offensively exclusive in our society that says, well, everyone's got some truth. And Jesus is saying, no, I alone am the truth. You have to decide between me and everyone else. Everything else is sand. Other religions are sand. Other approaches to life are sand. And I'll say this, and this is probably the biggest one for us. Our own hearts are sandy foundations. Right? Probably the most unquestioned assumption of our age is that the most important thing you can do is follow your own heart. Follow your own heart. And the Bible teaches nothing of that. The Bible teaches us that our hearts are deceptive and misleading. The Bible doesn't say that God will accept you so long as you sincerely followed your heart. The Bible says, here is the way. It's an exclusive message. What is this storm? So we're familiar with this story, right? We have these two houses, and the wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish on the sand, and the storm comes and one house remains and the other house has collapsed in a great way. What is this storm? I would argue that contextually, if you back up to verse 21, and this is why I had us read it again this morning, I think the best understanding of the storm is that day of judgment. This is what Jesus is talking about in the context, right? That there is coming a day, Jesus says, in which we will stand before him. And verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you understand that he's talking about the same thing in both paragraphs? Right? In both paragraphs, What Jesus is saying is, it is not the one who hears, but the one who does, who will stand. Right? And so in verses 21 through 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father that's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these works. Verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Do you see we're talking about the same thing? Both settings. And so I think contextually what Jesus is saying here is that we're building our lives, building our houses on either the rock of his unfailing word or on the sand of every other foundation possible, and that when it comes to the ultimate test, the day of God's judgment, there is only one foundation on which a house will stand. In that day, every other house will fall. Does that make sense? I think the storm in the parable of the two houses and the two foundations is ultimately the day of judgment. Now, I will argue, though, that the language here, the picture, the word picture that Jesus presents for us, allows for greater applications. The reality is that a life built on Christ and Christ's word often is better equipped to withstand the ordinary storms of life as well. In fact, in many ways, our response to the storms of life is sort of a test run for that ultimate day of judgment. This is why Jesus talked, or Paul talks later on in the epistles about when believers die, we mourn, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Right? That if our lives are founded on Christ and His Word, and we understand that Christ is the sure foundation, so that someone who is trusting in Christ will never be put to shame. Someone who is trusting in Christ, in the great day, Jesus will say, "My faithful servant, welcome, enter into the joy of your Lord," that they will certainly be preserved. In the storm of seeing a loved one pass who has trusted Christ, we mourn, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. If our life is built on sand, we mourn and have no real hope. Right, this is why we've talked about this before. When we talk about hope, scripturally, we're talking about that which we put our confidence in, our trust in, to deliver us in the future, right? What is it that we're putting our faith in, our confidence, our trust in? What are we relying on for our future security? And the answer in our world and our society is most often finances or health or family and friends. Right? Those are the things that people mostly put their confidence in for their future security. That if my finances are in order, or if I keep my body in good shape, or if I surround myself with family and friends, in the future things will go well for me. Now here's a question. Do those things provide security for the future? And the answer is what? Absolutely. Right? If you fall into hard times, is having money an advantage? And it often is. If you fall into hard times, is having family and friends an advantage? The answer is yes. Is having your health an advantage? Yes, it is. But those things that we put our confidence in for the future, those kinds of things, there's two things about them. One, they are uncertain. Right? You put your confidence in your money, and then you watch the stock market lose 1,000 points of value in a day. Have you ever known someone whose mood tracked with the stock market? Right? You watch that little line go up and down, and you're like, "Well, there's Bob." That's a terrible name for that illustration. Unintentional pun. It worked. By contrast, Jesus' words are eternally certain, right? There is no possibility that Jesus' words will fail us. And this is such an important biblical theme, that those who trust in Him will never be put to shame. I can put my confidence in money and have money fail me. And here's the reality, that even if my money doesn't fail me in this life, when I come to the point of death, does money do anything for me? The answer is no. You can't buy life. When I come to the end of my life, health always fails, right? I can be in the best shape of anyone who's ever lived, and I'm still going to die. Therefore, eat bacon, right? This is the reality of it. The things that we put our confidence in, I want you to see this, and this is what Jesus is saying, is even if they're good things, if you base your life on them, they are sand. And they will fail you. There is one true foundation. a bit of a side note here, but an important one for our series on Matthew. So when we finish the Sermon on the Mount here, at the end of verse 27, Matthew adds this note, beginning in verse 28, which we've already talked about some. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That first phrase there, and when Jesus finished these sayings, that phrase shows up in some form or another five times in Matthew's gospel. And I don't expect you to memorize this or whatever. The next one's in chapter 11, verse 1. Then it shows up at the end of chapter 13. And then in chapter 26. And they're actually structural clues to Matthew's gospel. And again, this isn't something that's going to be life-changing for you, but if you're trying to read and understand and study Matthew's gospel, this is helpful. The way Matthew writes his gospel is, he'll have several chapters where Jesus does stuff, and then Jesus will sit down or stand up and teach for a long period of time. And then Matthew will say, when Jesus finished his teaching, whatever, and then we go on to the next scene. Does that make sense? The whole book is organized around these five speeches of Jesus. This is the first major one. And so I have to make note of that there. That's important for just, again, getting the structure of Matthew. I don't expect you to go, oh man, that changed my life. But it is helpful for understanding how the book is written. Again, the point of verses 28 and 29 is the crowds are astonished at his teaching. He's teaching them as one who had his authority, not as the scribes. It was customary of among the scribes and in their disputes with one another over the meaning of the law to cite various rabbis, right? As Rabbi so-and-so says. As Rabbi so-and-so says. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, right? This is what I do. You'll hear me say, not only is my whole sermon derivative, right? So I've told you this before. When I decide what I'm going to preach in an upcoming Sunday, I don't sit in my office waiting for a message from God about what I'm going to say on Sunday. Because I get up on Sunday and say, sorry, I got nothing again this week, right? What I preach is what God has already said, right? I am not here delivering new messages from God. I am not a prophet. Does that make sense? I'm not delivering new messages from God. My preaching is always, hey, this is what God has said. My authority is derived from the revealed word of God. But and then secondarily, you'll hear me say, you know, I've had lots of teachers, and I'll cite them, and I read commentaries during the week, and I'll cite them. The ultimately, I am completely interchangeable as the pastor of this church. In the sense that my authority I have no authority in me, right? There's no authority in me as me. You should never listen to me because, well, pastor said it. So therefore, that means that's how our life must go. No, my authority is always in as much as I'm saying what the word says. Jesus gets up and says, I have authority because I'm Jesus. He is utterly different than the scribes who are trying to parse out what the word means and argue among themselves and cite authorities. Jesus is the one who says, and we saw this earlier in this same sermon, Jesus is the one who says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Who said that? God on Mount Sinai. And Jesus says, but I say to you, and you've heard me say this multiple times, if I ever say anything like that, like run me out of the pulpit and probably light me on fire, right? You know, you've heard it said, and I quote some Bible verse, but I say, who do you think I am to say something like that? But Jesus does that. He is speaking as one with authority, right? Which drives us to this, and this is how we'll conclude. The question that always faces us in the Gospels is, who is Jesus? Right? We'll see this later on in Matthew, but you can think of stories like this, right? Jesus calming the sea, right? So Jesus walks on water, and there's always, you know, you'll hear sermons about this, about Jesus walking on water, and the main character of that story always ends up being who? Ends up being Peter, right? So Jesus is walking out on water toward the disciples, and the disciples are scared, and Peter gets out, and he walks on water for a short amount of time, and then he sees the storm, and he sinks, and Jesus, you know, pulls him out and asks why he didn't trust him. But the point of the story is the disciples look at each other when Jesus calms the storm, and they go, what manner of man is this? Right? The point of the story isn't, well, Peter should have been able, you know, you need to trust Jesus so you can walk on the water. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, what kind of man is it that walks across the water and calms storms? That's the point of the story. You're not supposed to be looking at Peter, you're supposed to be looking at Jesus. You see this as he goes from town to town and he does these miracles and he teaches as one with authority. And the Gospels repeatedly ask us this question, who is Jesus and what will you do with Jesus? That is the question of the Gospels. That is the question of the end of this sermon. As Jesus has gotten up and proclaimed his message, and his question to you this morning is, do you believe that I am Lord, or will you continue to reject my lordship? Do you believe, Jesus says, that I and I only have the authority to be the foundation on which you build your life, or will you persist in the delusion that you can put this off or live on some other foundation and still be okay? That is the question that Jesus is asking. Let me bring this question particularly to bear, maybe on two groups of folks. I think it's an important question for us all. I mentioned this last week, and I'll mention it again. Those of you who are fathers, you have a responsibility to lead your home. And as it is in the illustration here, you will either build your house on the rock or on the sand. And you need to wrestle with your responsibilities here. That again, this is either true and of infinite importance, or it is false and it can be just completely discarded. The one thing Christianity can't be, and I'm stealing here from another author, is moderately important. Let me also bring these words of challenge of Christ here to the younger people in the church. You have, in certain ways, an advantage right now. Those of us who've lived more years have established more patterns. We've built more of our house, as it were, already. Those of you who have more of your years before you have the advantage of building your life on the rock from your youth. And this is, you are at an ideal time of your life to wrestle with this question, who is Jesus and does he have the authority to command your life in every aspect of your life? Is he Lord or is he merely an advisor? And you in particular need to devote yourselves. The idea of seeking God in your youth. For all of us, this is the question I want us to be facing this morning. Who is Christ to you? Is he Lord? And when I say that, and please don't ever misunderstand, The message of Jesus is not here, well, listen, if you obey him more, then you get to go to heaven. That is never the message. And part of the challenge that we're dealing with, we need to be reminded of this as we close. One of my favorite trick questions. Are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they New Testament books or Old Testament books? And the answer is yes, right? And what I mean is, in an obvious way, they're in the New Testament parts of our Bible, but they exist before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? The preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins through the death of, and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Was that what Jesus was preaching in the Gospels? And the answer was, he couldn't have been. It didn't happen yet. Right? It really isn't until we get to Acts and until we get to the epistles that we get to a fullness of expression of the New Testament gospel. We've seen this even in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is presuming that we're operating within an Old Testament context. We had this challenge, right? When Jesus says, when you come to worship and you remember that someone finds fault with you, you've done something wrong against someone, leave your gift at the altar, go make things right with him, and then come and sacrifice. Well, he's assuming sacrifice and altar, right? We don't have sacrifice and altar, right? Jesus is preaching under the assumption of the Old Testament. He in his other sermon, right? Remember, he heals the lepers, and he goes, he says, present yourself to the temple, right? The Jesus' ministry happens under the Old Testament. So with the fullness of the New Testament, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, isn't submit to his lordship, try real hard to obey, and Jesus will accept you. Right? Because we've already seen in Jesus preaching already, what does the law do to us? When we look at obeying Jesus, what does the law do to us? It condemns us all. Right? It condemns us all. We've all sinned. We have all fallen short. And this is what Jesus has done with the law. Here's Jesus says, the law says, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you've hated in your heart, you're a murderer in your heart. Okay, well, now the law has gotten us all. Right? And so the message here, the fullness of the message in the New Testament, is accepting that Jesus is Lord, is also accepting this offer that he makes. If you come to me and believe that I am who I say I am and that I have died for your sins are forgiven because I have died for them. You're not accepted by God because you tried really hard and did everything right. You're accepted by God because the penalty was paid by your Lord in your place. So come to this good Lord. Be forgiven and build your life on the rock of his words. I'll close this morning the same way you did last week. If you are here this morning and you know that you need to be converted, that you need to trust Christ as Savior, that you need to order your life by the words of Christ, recognizing that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, I know just about all of you here, and I know first and foremost you have family members who would love to have that conversation with you. And if you don't want to have that conversation with them, I would love to have that conversation with you. And so I invite you, I invite you, Christ commands you, repent and accept the Lordship of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have in Christ offered us this sure foundation for our souls. That, Father, we are not those who come before you this morning in pride, thinking that you accept us because we are good. Father, we are not good. But, Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy, knowing that in Christ, if we come in Christ, as we've seen already, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, for those of us who have come to Christ, we ask that you would continue to cleanse us from unrighteousness. As we look at the words of our Lord here and we seek to faithfully build our lives on the words that he has given, Father, help us. It is our desire to be conformed to the image of our Savior. And we know this is what you are doing in our lives as well. So uphold us, encourage us, and Father, help us to encourage one another. Father, for those this morning who need to trust Christ, we ask that you would continue to bring conviction on their hearts for their good. Show mercy on them by bringing them to repentance. And Father, do it in such a way that we would be able to rejoice together in the glory that you have given to your Son in saving a people for his own namesake. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.